Well, we're going to be in Galatians up until the church vacation, so for about 8 to 9 weeks. And I want to issue an invitation, a challenge, an encouragement about this book. The great thing about Galatians, the great thing about shorter books of the Bible, is that you can read them in one go really easily. Depending on how fast you read it, you could read the book of Galatians in 15 or 20 minutes. If you're with your family, you can pass the book around and have various people read a chapter themselves. And I can think of no better way to help all of us get into the Word during this next 2 months than by all of us reading through Galatians on a regular basis, maybe twice a week, three times a week. I think if we begin to do that, you will begin to get a greater sense. I think the sermons will help you more. I think you'll get a greater sense of Paul's personality, and you'll get a greater sense of what he's doing in this letter. And before we dive into the text, I think it's just worth pointing out that Galatians is actually it's kind of a complex argument that he has to make. You have to pay attention for the whole time and pull together all the things that he's doing. And it's tough for us in this age of attention deficit to really get a hold of that. So I'm excited because I think that we can really imbibe deeply of what Paul has to say in this book as we steep ourselves in it over these next weeks. So just a few preliminaries, and then we're just going to dive into the text. First, I think this is Paul's earliest letter, and for me, that makes it really exciting. We're talking something like 15, 20 years from the resurrection of Jesus. We're talking in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Acts. This is so early. It's before, we think, the Gospels that were written. And again, we think it's Paul's very earliest letter. So we're right near the beginnings of the church and the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Paul probably encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road in 33. And he probably wrote this letter in 48. So 15 years after that life-changing encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Paul writes this very, as I said last time, spicy letter to this group of churches that he helped found not long before. And the main thing you need to keep in mind in terms of the context is this was a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of non-Jews who believed the gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus. They received the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. And then some groups came along behind them and said, "You're not done. You need to do something more. You need to be circumcised. You need to begin to eat like Jews eat and not eat like Gentiles eat." And to put it simply, Paul ain't having it. All right, Paul sees this as a threat to the very faith itself. So let's dive in. Verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." So Paul immediately gets right into the argument of the letter. All right? He is anticipating something that has been an accusation that has been leveled against him. And from the very beginning, before he even is done with his greeting, he says, "Hey, listen, I'm not an apostle because I decided to be. I'm not an apostle because some other guy saw some talent in me and decided I should be. I'm an apostle because God himself chose me. God himself called me. My message, guys who are saying it's not, my message is not from people. It's from God himself." So Paul is not wasting any time. He's getting right into the issue that he's worried that the Galatians are facing. Namely, some people have come behind and said, "Oh, Paul, he's kind of derivative and he's kind of messed up the gospel. You really need to go back. You really need to go back to some other sources." And Paul says, no. Notice he says, "But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Paul also can't get through the greeting without summarizing the gospel. You want a good way to share the gospel in very few words? God raised Jesus from the dead. If somebody says, "Well, give me the gospel elevator pitch in 5 seconds," God raised Jesus from the dead. There it is. And Paul gets the gospel clearly declared right there from the beginning. And then he does something else that he doesn't do in all of his letters. He says, and all the brothers who are with me. Most of the time, Paul will say, and Timothy or some other person. But in this context, he says, all of the brothers, all of the community that are gathered around Jesus that are with me, they're with me in this. They're concerned about you guys. They're concerned with me about you guys. This is probably the church in Antioch, where Paul has been for some time. All right, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to get really serious with them in a minute. But despite the fact that Paul is very concerned and very really upset, he still says, grace to you guys, peace from God the Father. God's will towards you is good, and I want you to remain in that will. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be both the glory, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul opens, as he often does, with grace and peace. And these are never for Paul perfunctory, kind of you just always say this sort of thing. For Paul, grace is the most transformative thing in history. Grace for Paul is the undeserved favor of God and the transformative power of God. We sometimes think of grace as simply God's kindness, his mercy, his undeserved favor, but it is both his undeserved favor and the transformative power of God that comes from the Holy Spirit. And part of Paul's issue with the Galatians is by turning to the law, by turning to circumcision, by turning to eating kosher, they are cutting themselves off from the transformative power of God. He's saying, guys, you have tapped in to the source of life through Jesus Christ, and now you are cutting yourself off from that. Why would you do that? He says, grace and peace. Peace is not just a feeling. The feeling comes from a state of conflict being over. And the most important conflict to resolve is between man and God. And that conflict has been resolved in Jesus and by his cross. And notice again, this is before we get Matthew, before the Gospel of Matthew is written, but he says, from our God and Father. He says that this gospel, this grace, this kindness of God, this transformative power is from Jesus, and it is from God, who is now our Father because of our faith in Jesus. So Paul, again, though he is really concerned about this congregation, he grounds it all in the kindness and grace of God found in the gospel. Again, he notes that Jesus gave himself, and later he's going to come back to this. The fact that Jesus gave himself for our sins is for Paul the hallmark of his identity. He had based his life on his accomplishments, on his reputation with other people, and Jesus turned his life upside down, and now Paul's identity is Jesus gave himself for me. That's who I am. That's what my life is about. Notice he says, and this is a very important word, to deliver us from this present evil age. Let me translate it, to rescue us. For Paul, the gospel brings about a great rescue. For Paul, the human race is under dark powers, is under forces that are bent on destroying people and destroying God's work. And Paul says, in the gospel of Jesus, we have been rescued from these dark powers and delivered into another world. Now, as the letter goes on, we'll talk about how Christians are in this in-between place where we have been decisively set free from dark powers, and we are now the children of God, but we still live in this world under those powers. And there's this tension. But for now, he wants to reiterate that there's been this transformative rescue, and that Christians now live in a new world. And Paul uses all kinds of vocabulary for this. He uses the language of adoption. We've been set free from being orphans or being children with destructive parents, and we've been adopted into a good and kindly father's house. We've been citizens of a country that is dark and destructive, destroys and oppresses its citizens, and now we are citizens of a new kingdom. Kelly's recently used this illustration of, it's like we have new management. Like there's this new management in our life, which is the Holy Spirit, and it totally changes the way everything is run. And we should also note, and this is going to echo all through the letter, that this language of rescue, this language of deliverance is Exodus terminology. Paul is thinking of what God did to set his people free from slavery in Egypt, and he's understanding that the gospel is the fulfillment of that Old Testament rescue. So Christians have been rescued from dark powers and delivered to kindly powers, the kindly and generous kingdom of our Father. And more than that, for Paul, and this is hard for us to understand 2,000 years later, we don't know how dark we think that the world is dark, yes? I mean, we all know all the ways in which it's dark, but we don't appreciate how much better it is because of the coming of Christ. We live 2,000 years later. We've lived in a world that's been leavened and shaped by it, and the church has a lot to account for, but the gospel has changed society, and it has changed the world, and it's hard for us to appreciate. We may see, as if Christianity continues to recede in our country, just how dark it can get, but we have been delivered to a new world. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul never, in any of the rest of his writing, says that he's astonished. He's shocked. He can't get over it. This is the most emotionally gripped maybe he is in all of his letters. And the language that he uses is directly evocative of the golden calf episode in the Exodus. He says, you are so quickly turning from him who called you to a different gospel. Listen to God's words to Moses in Exodus 32:8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Paul is saying, guys, as Israel made a golden calf and worshipped it, that's what you're doing in turning to this non-gospel, to this false gospel. That's how serious it is. Israel was rescued from slavery. They were delivered through the Red Sea. They were provided for in the wilderness. They were invited into relationship with God. And they said, yes, we'll do this. We'll obey and trust God. And immediately they turned to an idol. And Paul is concerned that the Galatians are just repeating what Israel did in the wilderness. He's suggesting that this is spiritual adultery to turn from the gospel to some secondary gospel. And then, of course, he calls it a different gospel, but then he says, well, it's not a different gospel because there's only one gospel. And this non-gospel that you're trusting in cuts you off from the kindness and the grace and the transforming power of God. It cuts you off from life. He mentions some who trouble you, and he is briefly going to have some very serious things to say about these people who trouble you. These are people that claim to be followers of Jesus, but they are actually telling the Galatians that they are providing the Galatians with a different gospel. And Paul will say, they're not Christians. They are not following Christ. They have cut themselves off from the grace of Christ. So again, to get clear on what they're tempted to do, they believe this gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit, they experience the love of God. Paul goes away, and these other people come along and say, it's great that you've believed in Jesus, but if you're really going to be followers of God, you must be circumcised. You haven't entered into the fullness of what God has for you. You must be circumcised. You must be connected to the leaders in Jerusalem. You must eat. You must eat kosher. And more than that, the implication of all of this is these people are saying, and we can't eat with you. We can't share communion with you if you don't take those steps. Keep that clearly before you as we go through the text. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Notice what Paul says. If you hear a gospel, even if it's me, even if it's me who says this different gospel, don't listen to it. For Paul, the authority of a person doesn't rest naturally in the person or natively in the person. It rests in whether they're in the right connection to the gospel. Does that make sense? We talk about the right side of history. We should probably talk about the right side of the gospel. And for Paul, these people are not on the right side of the gospel. They have rejected the gospel. And Paul says, and if you ever hear me reject the gospel like they are, let me be accursed. Now, this is where I have to be clear. Accursed, damned. The theological use of that word. Paul is saying, may they be damned who would reject the grace of Christ and persuade you to turn from the grace of Christ. He's using a very serious word. It's a word that translates in the Old Testament, the Old Testament word for what Israel was to do to certain cities. For example, Jericho. There were certain places in the Old Testament where God commanded them to totally wipe out that city. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and starting in verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search diligently and ask, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, its cattle with the edge of the sword. This is the same idea that Paul is using here. And it's really the same concept. These people that preach a false gospel, Paul says, it's like preaching idolatry. And it's like persuading the people of God to turn away from the worship and the grace of God to idols. So again, they're thinking about getting circumcised. And it's hard for us to get our minds around this. Why is this such a big deal? Why is getting circumcised such a big deal in this context? But for Paul, this is turning away from the grace of Christ. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, reading letters in the New Testament, it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation and trying to fill in who are they talking to and what is the other person saying. We have to read through the lines. One of the things we notice if we read through the lines is that these opponents, are accusing Paul of trying to please people. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? His opponents are saying, you know what, Paul is just trying to impress you. He's just trying to win your favor. He's just trying to get in good with you. This is one of the main charges against Paul, that what he's doing is trying to please people. He is being accused of not demanding circumcision because he wants to make it easier to follow God. And after all, circumcision, it's a pretty big commitment, and that's a big hurdle for a lot of people who might be, follow God, and Paul is just taking away the really serious, hard stuff. Can everybody see what's going on here? They're accusing him of being soft. They're accusing him of candy coating the message. They're accusing him of making it too easy to follow God, of weakening and watering down the gospel. There's a very curious word, though. Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I think that word's a really important word. I think Paul is saying that his former life in Judaism, he was trying to please people. He's going to go on in a minute and talk about his accomplishments in Judaism, his zeal, his fervor, and he sees it all as trying to win the approval of people, to have a reputation and respect and advancement among people. And he contrasts that with being a servant of Christ. He says, listen, when I became a servant of Christ, the life of trying to please people was over. My main goal, my main desire now is to try to please Christ. And this is where I have to differ with the ESV's translation. It says servant. It really should be slave. I know slave has all kinds of connotations post the American Civil War, but it really does mean something more serious. Paul will say in other places, you have been bought with a price. For Paul, he sees himself as belonging to Christ, as Christ's slave. And so his whole preoccupation is, what is your will? What will please you? What is your desire? And for Paul, it's clear that the question, the most important question is, whose slave you are? Are you a slave of trying to fit in with people, impress people, build your reputation with people, get in with certain circles? Or are you gripped with the goodness and kindness of Jesus, and your main desire is, I just want to please the one who purchased me with his blood. I want to know what's important to him and give myself to it. Now, Paul's going to launch into this long, seemingly tangential, maybe a little boring to some people, description of his life, of his ministry. The point of all of it is to say, I didn't receive my gospel from people in Jerusalem. I'm not trying to please people. I received this gospel from Jesus himself. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we get the second element of the accusation against Paul. He was preaching a deficient, man-made, derivative message. You know, the Jerusalem guys, they were with Jesus. Paul wasn't. And Paul is really not giving you the whole thing. You need to go to them because they have the full thing. And Paul says, nope, that is not my gospel. Paul is unique, really, in the history of the church, because Jesus was literally unveiled to him. Paul had an experience of Jesus much like Isaiah had with God, much like Ezekiel had with God, much like all these Old Testament prophets who see God, but Paul found out who it was that he was seeing, and it happened to be the one he was persecuting. So Paul gets his gospel by God unveiling Jesus straight to him. It's like this sudden, he's suddenly struck with the gospel. He receives it directly from him. He uses the same word here as used in the book of Revelation. Revelation means uncovering or unveiling. And the veil is pulled back, and Paul saw Jesus for who he was, for who he is. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God. I violently tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul says, listen, Judaism, that was the practices around the school of the Pharisees in Paul's day. Particularly zeal about circumcision, zeal about eating kosher, and trying to get as many of the people of God to eat kosher as well. It also included this violent element. It also included literally persecuting, hunting down those who oppose this. Now, for Paul, Judaism is not a different religion from Christianity. That's kind of today's vocabulary. For him, he's talking about the school. Maybe you could think of it as a denomination among the people of God that he followed. All right? Paul would say Judaism or the Old Testament and New aren't two different religions. The New is the fulfillment of everything he believed in from the Old. And he just happened to find that he was opposing that fulfillment. But for Paul, that zeal, think Phinehas from the Old Testament. Does everybody remember that story? Israel is coming to the promised land. The Moabites are trying to curse Israel. They can't curse them. So they come up with this plan to send these women in to seduce Israelite men. And there's a man and a woman who are committing fornication. And Phinehas is so zealous for God's holiness that he goes in and he executes both of them with a spear. That's the kind of zeal Paul had. I'm willing to draw blood for my faithfulness to God and for God's glory. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the language Paul uses here is almost a direct quote from the prophet Jeremiah. If you remember in the beginning of Jeremiah, it says this, Jeremiah 1:4. Now, the word of the Lord came to me,
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Paul is evoking this passage because he now sees that his life was like Jeremiah's. He was called to be a prophet to the nations, to the Gentiles, but a prophet of the gospel of Jesus. Paul understood that his moment on the Damascus Road, and I think this is actually true of everyone who comes to have faith in Jesus, is not just your salvation, your deliverance, your forgiveness from sin, but it is also a commission to a task. All right, Paul's life is set on a totally different trajectory. He is called like Jeremiah was called. He has this thing hanging over him that he is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And notice that it says, pleased to reveal his son to me. I actually think that you could translate that better, pleased to reveal his son in me. And this will be clearer a little bit later on in the letter, but it's not just that he saw Jesus. It's that he was conformed to the character and the likeness of Jesus. It's that Paul's ministry became like Jesus' ministry, one of weakness, of humility, of suffering. Paul not only thinks that Jesus was revealed to him, but his own suffering, his own scars from suffering for following Jesus are the way God is revealing Jesus to others. Does that make sense? Paul's own life, in Paul's own life, Jesus is being revealed. So Paul says he went away into Arabia, and we don't know a lot about that. This is almost all we have. It says nothing in Acts about that. Just a little thought that some people have that I find persuasive. Some people think that Paul went to Mount Sinai. Now think about it. You're one of the most zealous Jews of your day. You have this encounter with God that absolutely turns upside down everything you knew about God. And you are trying to get your head around all of this. What might you be persuaded to do? You might be persuaded to do what Elijah did. Elijah went to Sinai. He's like, all right, I got to go back to the source. I got to go back to the beginning. And some people are persuaded that this is what happened, that Paul went to Arabia. The text doesn't say that, but I think it's suggestive. Later on, at the end of Galatians, he mentions Arabia, and in that context, he mentions Sinai. So this is another clue to me that perhaps that's what's going on. But at any rate, he says, I didn't consult anyone. Why would he? You know, I don't know if you ever have these goofy little fantasies where the President of the United States comes to you and says, I need you for a mission, right? You got to go now, and here's what you need, and Maybe you've never had a thought like that. But if you had a thought like that, you could see why. Well, the President of the United States commissioned me. Like, I don't need to go to Congress. Well, maybe we do. But anyway, I'm not talking constitutional law. You get my point. For Paul, God himself, the one who sits on the throne, has commissioned me. I'll just get to it, shall I? I don't need any higher authorization. There is no higher authorization. From now until the end of chapter 2, Paul will be arguing these two things. One, that his gospel is not a man-created thing, and that he does not live to please people, and that charge is false, that his main goal is to please Christ who commissioned him. Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Again, Paul is saying, my gospel is not humanly derived. I'm not a disciple of Peter's. I'm not a disciple of James. In fact, in all this time, I only went up there twice, and it was years between, and I spent 15 days with Peter, and you can imagine if you're Paul, you'd love to talk to somebody like Peter. You saw Jesus in a revelation, but Peter spent 3 years with him. I'm sure those were fascinating conversations, but Paul makes it clear, I didn't learn anything new about the gospel. I learned details about our Lord's life, things I didn't know, but I didn't learn anything about the gospel, that God is kindly disposed to us in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is given for our sins, and that God wants to be our Father. He wants to give us his transforming, the transforming power of his Holy Spirit. Paul says, nothing was added to me in that time. So Paul describes these 14 years from his conversion before he even goes on his first missionary journey. And he says, during these 14 years, I only went to Jerusalem twice. Let me draw out some points for this, and then we'll come to the table. For Paul, the gospel is everything. And the believers in Galatia were tempted to turn away from the gospel. For Paul, the crucified Jesus, the one who is now raised from the dead, is the world's true authority. He's the world's true Lord. And for him, any church leadership that counters the gospel, that somehow encourages you to turn from that gospel, is, as he says, to be opposed. All right, it is something to be resisted. For Paul, everything is staked on the gospel. Paul would say, cut these guys off. So for Paul and for the book of Galatians, this is going to be central, getting the gospel clear and clinging to the gospel, clinging to Christ in the gospel for all that we have and not turning to false gospels. Now, we're not tempted to be circumcised, I don't think. Probably you're not tempted to eat kosher because you think that, if I eat kosher, that's somehow what God wants. That's, for me, that's what he wants. Probably you're not tempted to do that. But what are you tempted? What are you tempted to because you think Christ is not enough? What are you tempted to do or to believe or to practice, maybe from social pressure, maybe from people telling you, yes, that's great, you believe in Jesus, but you need more? For Paul, I think he would have similar things to say about that thing. And I think that the human temptation to turn to a false gospel is just as universal as the human temptation to turn to an idol. Again, we don't have such a clear example for us, but I think that we would do well to ask the Holy Spirit, what am I tempted to trust in rather than Christ? Fitting in with people, reputation with people, doing something religious to fit into the circle, to win the approval of people. Some affiliation or something like that, that we think, okay, I need Jesus and that. Does that make sense? For Paul, he's going for the jugular of anything that we would say, oh, it's Jesus and this. It's Jesus and that. And he wants us to be diligent to go after that. Paul also, really, his whole understanding of his life is as of a slave of Christ. And I think, I don't know that we usually think of that. You know, in the Gospels, they give us this language of being a disciple of Jesus, and that is obviously biblical and authoritative. But while we're with Paul, let's sit with the idea that I am a slave of Christ. He bought me with his blood. I belong to him. And my main thought through my life should be, what pleases you, Lord? What is your will for me? And we should have our hearts and our ears on the alert for trying to please people rather than him. Again, I think that's a universal temptation, to fear people and to want to fit in with them, or to fear being somehow outside of circles. And for Paul, he wants to say, listen, I belong to Jesus, and I am not playing that game. I'm not playing the game of living for the pleasure of people or living to try to impress. I did that game, and I found myself opposing the very one who bought me with his blood. Finally, the last thing I want to encourage is, if you pay attention to Paul, if you read the book of Acts and you read his letters, he loves to tell the story of how God got a hold of him. He tells it repeatedly. Sometimes when you're reading Acts, you might be tempted to be like, Paul, I've read this already. Why is it in here again? That was everything for Paul. And I want to encourage you to think about how God's grace got a hold of your life and have that story fresh in your heart. All right, sometimes Christians, when they tell their testimony, tell it too glowingly, like, oh, my life was awful, and then I met Jesus, and everything's been great. I don't think that's particularly helpful. But I think it is helpful to do what Paul did, to say, look, this is how God got a hold of me, and this is how his grace has been at work in my life, and here's some of the things I've had to suffer for his name, and here's some of the things I've gotten wrong. Maybe some false gospels I got tempted to trust in, but knowing and having in our hearts a clarity about our story and how God's grace got a hold of us. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand up. We're gonna come to the Lord's table.